This morning, we want to continue our study in Paul's letter to Titus. Remember, Titus is one of Paul's younger protégés. He goes together with Timothy, probably with a man named Epaphras and Archippus. And there's a number of protégés that Paul names in his letters. These are men that he has trained to be elders in the church, men that he has trained to pastor churches, men that he has trained to continue on the ministry of the word to the churches once Paul would be taken into heaven. And as we read Paul's letter to Titus, we notice that there are some specific instructions that are given to specific groups in terms of setting things right, because these groups all are struggling with, you know, problems that are fairly common to groups. I would say the first group that gets addressed is in chapter 1 of Titus, and there was sort of the problems within the church fellowships. I don't think there was just one church on Crete, because Paul says to Titus to establish elders in every city on Crete. So there's multiple, probably small house churches there. But there are problems within these fellowships, and one of the problems is that they do not have godly leadership. And so Titus is assigned to make sure that leaders are chosen as per God's qualifications for every church. And then what is also supposed to happen is that Titus is to teach these leaders that they need to be enforcing some clearly set theological and doctrinal boundaries, both in terms of the things that the Christians on Crete have to believe and in the way that the Christians on Crete should practice their faith. And he sort of puts that in under the responsibility of the elders, make sure that they are doing what they're supposed to do and make sure they're thinking what they're supposed to be thinking. This is not a matter of everybody follows his own personal pathway of faith. This is, let us follow what the Lord has taught us and called us to do. So the first set of instructions are to the fellowships in Crete. The second set of instructions, which is chapter 2 of this letter, is really addressing problems within the family units that make up these churches. And basically what the instruction is here is that the older saints need to become role models for the younger saints. So if you are a mature believer in Jesus Christ, your job within the church fellowship is to make sure that you are setting the example that others can follow, in terms of faithfulness, in terms of compassion, in terms of doctrinal purity, in terms of being able to deal with the interpersonal relationships that come around. So older saints need to model for younger saints. Then younger saints are called upon in chapter 2 to make sure that they conduct themselves in such a way that God would be honored, so that people would see them, people on the outside would see them and say, look at the transformed life of that younger believer in Christ. That the way that they speak and the things that they focus on and the way that they conduct themselves, that it is all God-honoring, that he would not be dishonored by the life of the younger saint. And then he goes on to talk about that the slaves, and in those days slaves were part of the household, and that slaves needed to be in submission to their masters in such a way that they would beautifully portray the gospel, that they would adorn the gospel by the way that they understood proper authority and submitted themselves to proper authority. Stop and think about that. As someone who works for a living, does the way that you conduct yourself at your job beautifully present the gospel? That's really what the call is here. And so that saving grace had to be a living doctrine for every family unit. Chapter 2 of Titus. Chapter 3 is what we begin this morning. And now in chapter 3 of this letter, the focus is going to shift to problems with people who are redeemed, with Christians, with those who have been born of God, the problems that they will have with continuing to live in a secular society. How do we as believers relate to and react to and conduct ourselves in a sinful society? Now, when we read about Crete, Crete is most certainly a lying, evil, self-centered, and self-absorbed society, which means it's pretty much exactly like the society that we live in today. Nothing is all that new under the sun, Ecclesiastes says. And Crete was a difficult place for a Christian to live. How would a Christian impact his or her society by the way that they lived? And so what we have here this morning is the Apostle Paul, who is being directed and is being steered by God, so that these are the God-breathed words to the church. And these words take the form this morning of instructions on how God's people are to relate to a sinful society. Anybody here find it easy to relate to a sinful society? If you are, then I'm suggesting that you might be practicing a little too much sinfulness yourself. I think we as believers tend often to say, hey, how can I blend in and not make any waves in the society in which I'm in? That is not God's intention for his people and society. We are to be salt and light, which means that, in fact, we are to have an impact on even the non-believers around us. But the problem is that this is indeed a sinful society. So here I'm just going to ask a couple questions to begin. And this is sort of just kind of grist. Grist is what you used to put into a mill. It's sort of the grain, and you ground it up and you processed it. And at the end, hopefully you had something of value, you know, like a useful flour. So here's a little grist for thought this morning. Based on the question of how should the redeemed relate to their sinful society, should Christians be openly political? Now, I'm not going to answer that question. I'm just going to let you grist with it. Should Christians be civilly disobedient? Ooh, this is getting a little hotter. And I'm not going to answer that either. Well, not in the way probably some would like us to. Should Christians advocate a modified semi-Christian culture? And you're saying, what's that? Actually, that's where North America has been, at least Canada and the States, for about the last 80 years. There was a real shift in the churches about four generations ago, where the churches, to a great extent, gave up on trying to win the world for Christ and said, you know what, let's instead promote a semi-Christian moral society. Because a semi-Christian moral society is a much more pleasant place for Christians to exist, and hopefully we'll get respect in a semi-Christian moral society. And for about the last 80 years, that is what we have been comfortable with. We sometimes call this the good old days. And I know the world in which my parents grew up had much more of a biblical understanding, even if they were not believers. But what has happened now is that all of a sudden now it's like everything's collapsing around us, and the very name of Christ, though it's been a curse word for years, is spoken with extreme vitriol nowadays. You know, these Cretan Christians, here's the context of what we're about to look at. We're not facing a post-Christian society. These Cretan Christians were not facing a sub-Christian society. That's what some say. If this isn't a post-Christian society right now, we're obviously in a sub-Christian society where things have kind of fallen out. These Christians were facing a society that knew no biblical ethics in any way, shape, or form. No one was fighting to hold on to what once was with some nostalgia. There were no political action committees or organizations in the churches of Crete. But these Christians were God's light in a very grotesquely sin-darkened world. By the way, every trophy of grace, every redeemed individual, every Christian is God's beacon of light going out to a dark, sin-devastated world. And you know, they were not trying to modify their society to a higher standard of morality. In fact, what they were doing is they were living their lives and reacting to their sinful society, hopefully in a way that demonstrated and proclaimed the power of the gospel. They were living among the walking dead of Crete, just like we live among the walking dead of British Columbia. And our job here is to show that Christ makes dead men and dead women live. And we do this both in the things that we say, and we do this in the things that we do. And the idea was that God was calling upon these churches to help bring the gospel to the Cretans. The passage we have here this morning is really a call to the redeemed. And when I talk about the redeemed, these are people who have been made alive in Christ. It's a call to the redeemed to bear witness to a lost society, to bear witness in word and deed that only Christ can give a person new life. Only Christ can bring true meaning into life. Only Christ can reconcile a sinner to a holy God. In this sense, the passage we're about to look at this morning is really a call to overcome, number one, a response of hostility to this world. Is this world hostile to the followers of Christ? Absolutely, and it's growing more hostile every day. How then do we respond to the hostility of the world? Do we respond back with hostility? Well, we're not going to be much use in terms of proclaiming the gospel if we repay hostility for hostility. The second thing here is that we are called to overcome any type of a sense of superiority over those who are still unredeemed. I think sometimes those of us who have had the incredible, incredible blessing of being made alive in Christ and having a new mind, the mind of Christ, and a new heart and a new way of understanding, that we tend to look back at the world and we tend to think, well, we're better than you are. No, no, no. Christ is better than sin. Christ is the one who gives us new life. And you know what? Christ had compassion for the lost. And we need to have that as well. We are not condoning sin in any way, but we do have compassion on a lost world. We're going to look at that in the passage this morning. Let me give you an outline, just 3 points this morning for what we're about to look at. And the idea is how the redeemed are to relate to a sinful society. So point one from verse one is that we respect lawful authority and we submit to lawful authority in godliness. Point number one from verse number one. We respect lawful authority and we submit to lawful authority in godliness. Point number two from verse number two is that we respond to society with grace and not with hostility. We respond to society that indeed is probably hostile to us with grace and not with hostility. We don't repay evil for evil. Jesus made that very clear to his disciples. And the third point comes from verses 3 to 7. And that is that we stand in awe. We stand in awe of the saving grace of God in our lives. We stop and we think about what God has done to give us new life. And you know, when we consider the redemption of God, it absolutely humbles us. There is no sense of superiority. There is simply the profound awe and thankfulness that we have been rescued from ourselves, that we are trophies of grace. And instead of projecting some type of a superiority, rather we extend God's kindness and love to mankind. Well, if that's our outline this morning, let's go through this verse by verse, word by word. Let me read it for you. We are in Titus chapter 3. I'm going to begin with verse 1. So the word of God says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Let me emphasize that. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Last week we looked at the whole idea of what are the doctrines of saving grace. How does saving grace change an individual? How does it absolutely impact us so that we just don't live the way that we did before we knew saving grace? This week we want to look at how are those who are saved by saving grace, how are they to relate to the sinful society around them? So we begin with this word, remind them. What does remind them imply? Is this something they're getting for the first time? I know the older we get, you know, we remind them, and you say, oh, I didn't hear that the first time. And yeah, I told it to you twice already, but you know, you get older and it's in one or out the other, or the gray cells have become more gray than they should be, and we forget. But in this case, when we're reminding them, it's implying that this is something that they already know. This is probably something that the Apostle Paul, when he spent time in Crete, had taught these believers. What do they need to be reminded about? Remind them to be subject to. Now, to be subject to is to have proper respect. To be subject to is to have proper recognition. To be subject to is to have a proper response to authorities. Now, the redeemed ones are truly the ones in this world who do have a proper relationship to authority. I don't know if you've noticed it, but the natural man, the sinful man, what is his or her response to authority? Cast it away. Get around it. Oppose it. And it's often because sinful man struggles with sinful authority. And you know what? It's difficult to deal with an authority that is not following what is right or what is godly. But in this case, because we who are believers understand our relationship to Christ, that Christ is our Lord, and that we are absolutely under his authority, that causes us to have a proper perspective and a proper response to all lawful authority. Now, lawful authority. You notice I'm qualifying that. Lots of people claim authority, and lots of people don't deserve to have authority. So we've got to make sure that we're talking about lawful authority here. It's interesting when Paul writes to the Roman church in Romans chapter 13, he talks about authority that has been established by God, and this is God's will. And because it's God's will and God's establishment, we as his people need to submit to it. But you know what? There are times when it's a bit difficult to deal with self-declared or ungodly authority. And our sinful nature would be to cast off all authority. Well, that just cannot be the case for the believer, for the redeemed. Submission to authority is the proper response of the redeemed. It's a godly response. But it does become a bit complicated, does it not? I know when I talked about civil disobedience, some of you are probably thinking the Christian Manifesto that Francis Schaeffer put out one time. And though I sympathize with what Francis Schaeffer was saying, this is a slippery slope and a dangerous place to be. Why? Because when we start to oppose authority, how quickly do we start to repay evil with evil? And that's the danger. How quickly does politics cease being righteous? But it complicates when societal authority seems to directly disobey the expressed will of God. Do you remember when Peter and John, in Acts chapter 5, were going daily to the temple in Jerusalem and proclaiming Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel? Did the temple authorities appreciate this? No. They imprisoned them. And they strictly forbade them from speaking about this Jesus in the temple grounds. And after being incarcerated for a bit, Peter and John are released. And what do? They immediately go back to the temple and begin to declare Jesus Christ and the gospel in the temple grounds. And now the Sanhedrin is furious and they get a hold of him and they said, "We told you in no uncertain terms and with our authority to stop speaking about Jesus." Peter and John's response is rather interesting. If we obey you, that means we have to disobey God. And you know what? We're going to obey God, which means, unfortunately, we're going to disobey you. Now, did Peter and John start up a get rid of the Sanhedrin campaign? That would be our thing. Let's get some pickets out there and a smear on a blog somewhere, whatever we got to do with it, and get rid of these guys. No, but there is sometimes when established authority steps outside of its bounds, when you cannot go along with them. That does not mean that you become openly antagonistic. That's kind of what we're driving at here. What do we do with AD 64? That was an important year, by the way. Anybody remember AD 64? I remember 1964. AD 64, that's the year that this letter was written. That's also the year when Nero went nuts. Why do I say Nero went nuts? Well, you had to know Nero. This guy had an ego bigger than the whole empire of Rome. And he wanted a fantastic palace built for himself right in the heart of Rome. You know what the problem was? There were a lot of poor people had houses there already. So what Nero did, and whether he did it or whether he had his henchmen do it, is he basically had a fire set in Rome. And they burned out about a third of the city. Basically all the poor housing right in the middle of town. And after he'd burned that out, that's where he built his wonderful palace. But, you know, politics being what politics are, when public opinion starts to turn against you, you've got a problem. When you've burned out, you know, 300,000 residents' houses, you probably have some political opinion against you. And so Nero decided that he would deflect the blame from himself and say, it was the Christians who did it. Now, why in the world would Christians burn out a third of Rome? But you know what? Any scapegoat does. And so after that, the Christians became hated, and what Nero did to build his defense was he then persecuted Christians in Rome, basically about the same time that Paul's writing this letter from Macedonia. And it's interesting, he must have had a thing about fire, because the way he persecuted the Christians of Rome was he dipped them in tar and tied them alive to posts and set them on fire, and those were the torches that lit Rome for weeks and months. And Christians were burned to death that way. Little challenging, perhaps, to be subject to that type of authority. But we have to be careful that even though there is terrible authority out there, terrible authority out there, this does not justify the redeemed from becoming anti-authority. Yeah, there's some authority that just is bad and God shall deal with it, but that does not mean that we can become anti-authority because some authority is corrupt. The idea of subject means that we become obedient subjects of the rulers and the authority. It says that we are to be obedient. And you know why we are to be obedient? So that we do not associate the name of Christ or his gospel with political agitation. I found it most fascinating a number of years ago when I heard a very significant Christian leader in the States where they have had a great deal of Christian politicking. And he basically said, I think we have probably wasted 30 years with tying the name of Christ to political causes instead of proclaiming the gospel. We've probably done damage. And I fear he was right. Jesus, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he himself did not participate in political agitation. Though he would have had every right to because the Roman authority was corrupt, was it not? But Jesus' kingdom is not the same as the politics of this world. And our promotion of the gospel is not done through political means. It is done through the demonstration and the proclamation of the transforming power of saving grace. So it says that you need to be obedient. Then it says you need to be ready for every good deed. Now, again, whenever you see that word good, do not use a worldly definition of good. Because many things in this world are called good, which are basically just humanistic desires. Here, goodness is always associated with God. So what we're talking about here is being ready to participate, being ready to engage in godly deeds, godly tasks. When people see the redeemed of this world doing things that are different than what the rest of the world does, and doing things in compassion, and doing things in deep concern, the one thing that we never want to project is that we're doing these things because we're good people. All our goodness is tied up in what? That we are found in Christ. Any goodness that we ever do, any random acts of kindness, I wonder about that. Every act of kindness is an extension of the love of Christ as it has been given to us. Be ready for every godly deed. Engage in God-honoring tasks. Show that you have an eagerness to be consistently and aggressively good out of the love of God and out of the proclamation of the person of Jesus. When somebody says, "Why do we do this?" we say, "Jesus has changed us from the inside out, and he calls every sinner to himself to be saved." We need to present the truths of God to society, not just do nice things. In a sinful society, the redeemed are to stand out as those who, number one, properly submit to authority, number two, obey authority, that we're not agitators, and number three, to engage in godly deeds so as to present God's truth and the person of God in Jesus Christ. Point number one is the redeemed model respect for lawful authority. We actually practice civil obedience. Verse number two, Paul goes on. If that's how you are relating to the authorities that be, what about to the society in general? What about to a hostile society that seems to take delight in picking on Christians? There used to be a time when being a Christian was a respectable thing in society. That's what four generations ago they were shooting for. You know what? You can't maintain that by downplaying the person of Christ and the gospel and trying to upplay a moral society. It's just a matter of time before it all collapses. It says here, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing every consideration for all men. But in a hostile environment, the redeemed are not to respond with hostility. Wow. What does that mean? That means that saving grace empowers us to do things that the natural man or natural woman could never do. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This is where Peter tells the church, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult. That's tough. But that is the mark of saving grace. Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21, where Paul says, and the Lord says through Paul, just never take revenge. But there are times, oh Lord, when I want to take revenge. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know how much that hurt. You don't know how much that annoyed me. Romans 12 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the mark of saving grace. That is the mark of the redeemed in a hostile society. In a powerful demonstration of the transforming power of Christ, a powerful demonstration to a sinful society, what are we to do? We are to malign no one. What does it mean to malign someone? Well, some of your versions may say slander. Okay, the word there in Greek literally is blaspheme. Now, we normally think of blaspheming as something we do against God, and blaspheming is speaking evil against someone. In this case, we are not to speak evil of someone, and it's actually to falsely speak evil. Because there are times when we need to be open and honestly and somewhat critical about the problems that are going on in certain situations or perhaps with certain individuals. But we can never falsely speak evil of someone. We can never deliberately bring a false attack against someone's character. Now, what I find so interesting about that verse is we're in chapter 3. What did Paul say back in chapter 1? Does Paul practice what he writes? Chapter 1 of Titus in verses 10 to 13, he talks about Cretans. Evil, lazy, gluttonous, brutes. And this testimony is true. Wow, they are rebellious. They destroy families. Now, is that maligning? I don't think so. I think that's an accurate assessment of what was happening in Crete. But he doesn't stop with his assessment there. As he gets a little farther into verses 15 and 16, he does an assessment of the Judaizers who are trying to poison the gospel on Crete. And now he calls them detestable. That word is antichrist. Woo! That's hot. That's strong. He says they are disobedient. He says they are worthless for any good deed. So you say, well, Paul, aren't you guilty of maligning? Actually, the answer would be no, because what Paul is saying is pure truth. He's not falsely attacking. He's actually deliberately revealing what's going on. This is not trash talking by Paul. By the way, trash talking should not be part of our operation. And he's not trading insults. He is truthfully describing those who pose a real danger to the church. This is not slander. This is powerful truth, because Paul says, watch out for these guys. They're going to lead you right off the cliff. And so he identifies them in rather strong terminology. An open attack on the gospel, or an open attack on the person of Christ, or an open attack on the body of Christ needs to be clearly identified and condemned. But this is not the same as personal vindication. That's not what Paul is doing here. That is forbidden, because God shall judge. But being able to tell the players by the program is somewhat important. He goes on to say that we need to be peaceable. That means that we're not ready to pick a fight. I know some guys that I would describe as they never found a fight they didn't like. They were always ready to drop the gloves. You got to be peaceable. You got to be gentle. Now, this is interesting. Gentle is not pressing a personal offense for vengeance. Gentle is able to keep things under control, and you don't have this hot button that needs to be satisfied immediately. Gentle here has been described as sweet reasonableness. That's a good way of looking at it. It's not holding grudges that all you need is the right time and they explode once again. Sharing every consideration for all men. Now, depending on the English version you got here this morning, you got some different reads on that one, and that's because it's a bit of a challenge to get the handle on this Greek word. If you've got an ESV, it talks about showing perfect courtesy to all men. Ooh, that's nice. If you've got a KJV this morning, it's either talking about responding in meekness, or if you've got a New King James, it's responding in humility, and if you've got an NIV, it's responding in all humility. Well, you know what? It really does have a sense of humility built into this word. This is a humble heart that is able to control its strength. A humble heart that is able to keep anger in check. It's interesting that Jesus actually describes himself with this word in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. This is where he says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And he says, I am gentle and humble in heart. Wow. Isn't it wonderful that we have a Lord who is gentle and humble in heart? That sure works for me. I assume that it works for you as well. But this is the possessing and the demonstrating of a selfless concern for all men. That is a mark of saving grace. I ask the question, when you look at this, you malign no one, you're peaceable, you're gentle, you're showing every consideration for all men. So exactly how counterculture is this? Wow. This is counterculture. What did Paul say back in 1 Timothy? We looked at that earlier on, or back in 2014. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. You know, maybe jot this down and have a look at it afterwards. It's interesting that there the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to instruct the church in Ephesus to pray for society and to pray for all authority. And then he goes on to say, in order that we may lead quiet and tranquil lives in all godliness and dignity. By the way, why does Paul tell Timothy this to pass on to the church in Ephesus? Is it so that we can be comfortable, this quiet and tranquil living? Is that why we're praying? And the answer is no, 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 no. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, so that the gospel may go forth unobstructed. We're not looking for an easy life for ourselves. We want to make sure that we are looking for a peaceful society so that we can proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ, not so that we can live an easy life. And when things get tough, often it gets more difficult to proclaim the gospel, but when there is relative peace, that is that wonderful open door to go forth and to say, look at the transforming work of saving grace. By the way, that's what God's desire is, according to 1 Timothy 2. You see, the gospel is an amazing demonstration of God's grace, and it's not a demonstration of his rightful vengeance. That's still to come. That's the next chapter, when Jesus comes back the second time. There will be righteous vengeance at that point. But these are the days of grace, and God's people are to live out his gospel and proclaim his gospel. And so the second point this morning is that the redeemed respond to a hostile society. How? We respond with God-given grace. This isn't grace we possess in and of ourselves. This is something that God has to work in us. We respond to a hostile society with God-given grace so that his gospel may be unobstructed. Verse 3. For we were once also foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Boy, it is just so important that the redeemed of Christ do not think themselves to be in some way superior to the sinful world. We are of such a sinful society. Just as much as Crete's society was sinful, our society is sinful. That's where we come from. That's our hometown, unfortunately. And we in no way reformed ourselves or were able to break away from our sinfulness by our own goodness. That was never the case. We were rescued. We were rescued by grace. We didn't deserve any rescue at all. For we also once were foolish ourselves. By the way, all sin is utter foolishness. And we know that human condition far, far too well, because that's what we were rescued and saved from. And basically what you got in list three here is a list of sins that kind of contrasts the practice of those who have been transformed by saving grace back in verses 1 and 2. What does it talk about? It talks about being foolish here in verse 3. Contrast that with the fact that they are to remind them of what they have been taught. When Paul taught the churches in Crete, they received truth through God's grace. Truth through a gifted preacher. That's an act of God's grace, a gift of grace. Here it says, we were once disobedient. Well, look back to verse 1 and it says, what are we to be in saving grace? We are to be obedient. It's a complete contrast. How are we obedient? Transformation by saving grace. Verse 3 says, we are deceived, or we were deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Contrast that with the end of verse 1, where we are now prepared for every godly deed. Wow, how do you go from being enslaved to lusts and pleasures and deceived to being ready for every godly deed? That's the work of saving grace. Continuing on, it says that we were spending our lives in malice and envy. Verse 2 says, but in saving grace we malign no one. The end of verse 3 says that we used to be hateful and hating one another. Verse 2 says the marks of saving grace is gentleness and showing consideration for all men. Tell me, ladies and gentlemen, though we have been saved from a life of sin and redeemed, does that mean that somehow we are superior? No, but it means that Christ is superior and he is the one who is able to transform the walking dead and the sinner into a trophy of grace and a demonstration of saving grace. Now, verse 4, that's what I've been waiting for. to get to verses 4 to 7. All the rest is just warm up. This is the good stuff. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. By the way, verses 4 to 7 are one big sentence in Greek. And you know what the verb is here? There's one main verb that controls this whole sentence. And it's the beginning of verse 5. He saved us. That's why I read it twice when I read it through for you, because it's so important. What Paul wants to do, what God wants to do through his word, is to portray to his redeemed people the reality of what his redemption means for them, what saving grace means. And when we look at verses 4 to 7, it should be utterly, utterly humbling. It should be thoroughly awe-inspiring to see what God has done to save a sinner. Let me read it for you again. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, that is the person of Jesus Christ, he saved us. Man, those are just the most beautiful words in the world. He saved us. We couldn't save ourselves. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When you look at those verses, look upon the hideousness of human sinfulness. That was verse 3. We do not understand the wonder of saving grace if we do not seriously and honestly consider what human beings are. Pure rebels against God. Nothing but detestable sinners. The hideousness of human sinfulness should cause us to hang our heads in the greatest of shame. And then we look upon the demands of God's holiness. And then our sinfulness becomes so much worse. Why? Because it is a holy, demanding God who judges sin. And who can save us? And then we look at these verses and we stand in awe of God's plan of salvation and redemption. Oh, this is amazing. When you read verses 4 to 7, it should cause you to tremble. We're coming near Good Friday. I'm still wondering why they call it Good Friday. The horror of that day. The pain of that day. Indeed, it produced something wonderful and good. But that is the day when the wrath of God was poured out upon his own Son. The old Negro spiritual says, sometimes it causes me to tremble. 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 And so it should. It causes me to fear the God of holiness. But then I read these words, these beautiful words. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Wow. It's hard to believe that a perfectly holy, pure God, who has been nothing but offended and insulted and attacked by sinful mankind, could find it within himself to demonstrate kindness and love. But he does. But he does. But that kindness and love and mercy, as it says in verse 5, according to his mercy, were paid for at an exorbitant price. When we talk about grace, never think that grace that is given to us freely is cheap. Grace that is given to us freely is the most costly gift that has ever been purchased in the universe. An exorbitant price was paid for this costly grace. Nothing in this universe has ever cost so much. Nothing has ever been so precious that has been freely given. Jesus dying at the cross, the beloved Son of God, dying in our place is a price that I don't think we will ever understand in all of eternity. But we will fall on our faces in thankfulness and praise because of it. He saved us, the main verb. Not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness. We had no way in the world of paying off our debt before God or satisfying the demands of his holiness. Not a chance. But according to his mercy. This is the extension of the Father's love. And what does it look like? It's very interesting because that he here in verse 5, that's God the Father. I want to show you something. That's God the Father. As we get farther into verse 5, it says, according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by whom? By the Holy Spirit. And then you get into verses 6 and 7, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, so that being justified. Do you see that all three persons that make up the Trinity are involved in the work of redemption here? I am so amazed when people say there are no verses in the Scripture that talk about the Trinity. Here we go again. God the Father saves us according to his mercy. And God the Holy Spirit is involved in regeneration and renewing. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, is the justifier who can declare us righteous because he transfers righteousness from his own account into ours, and we have our life tied into his. Oh, this is some amazing stuff here, but I kind of struggled with that little phrase there, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And I read all kinds of experts and commentators, and at the end of it, I was still scratching my head going, what? And the best thing I can describe this to you in is to consider what the Lord said through the prophet Ezekiel. When was the last time you read Ezekiel? If you say you haven't ever read, read Ezekiel. Interesting prophet. There were two prophets that operated basically the same time in the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah is the prophet that is with Judah and with Jerusalem in the years before they are carried off into exile by the Babylonians. In fact, Jeremiah is there when Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians, and Jeremiah ends up being carried off into Egypt by those who are trying to escape it. And he doesn't want to go there. At that same time, when the Babylonians come, they are able to actually take the outlying areas of Judah first. So about a dozen years before Jerusalem falls, they carry away captives from Judah into Babylon. This is guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Ezekiel. And Ezekiel gets a call to be a prophet while he is in exile in Babylon. And Ezekiel says to these exiles in Babylon, before even Jerusalem falls, that God is going to do something, and he doesn't mention the word new covenant, but this is obviously a reference to the new covenant. And there are going to be some realities for Israel, and chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you. Does that sound like washing? That to me seems like about the closest thing I can find. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. And then it goes on to say, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. Now, some say, well, wait a second, that's given to Israel. Well, indeed, because the new covenant's for Israel too. But right now, we are the Gentiles who get to come into the new covenant, and that's for us. not ignoring the context. I don't want to be, you know, say that I'm trying to moralize the Old Testament here. Jeremiah 31 tells us, and remember, Jeremiah is working the same time Ezekiel is, and Jeremiah 31 says, the Lord says, I'm going to make a new covenant that's completely different than the one that I made, you know, on Sinai and with Moses. And Ezekiel just kind of gives you the details of this new covenant. I love the next chapter in Ezekiel because it's such a great word picture. This the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37. You see all of these disconnected bones in this valley. And that sort of is a picture of the deadness of sinful mankind. Certainly the deadness of sinful Israel. Yeah, bunch of bones. There's no flesh. There's no connection. They're all scattered all over the place. And then the Lord is able, by his power and by his word, to start reconnecting dead bones and putting them together and put flesh on the bones and put tendons there and bring the dead back to life. That is renewal. That is regeneration. By the way, what does the Holy Spirit do? He regenerates. We can't even respond to the gospel unless the Spirit regenerates us so that we can respond. Dead bones don't respond. But the work of God is a work of regeneration before it's even a work of justification. Mind you, justification was done at the cross, so maybe that goes before it, but we can discuss that later. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul makes a parallel. He talks about the former sinfulness, but he says, now you are washed, now you are sanctified, now you are justified. Kind of the same words we got here. You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit is both the gift of the Father and the gift of the Son. Jesus said, it's good that I go away because I will send you the Spirit. And he is what? Verse 6, he is poured out on us richly, lavishly imparting the third person of God into our very being. He takes up residence. And this is done through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The his now is Jesus. So that being justified, the Father saves us, verse 5. The Holy Spirit regenerates and renews us, the end of verse 5. And Jesus Christ justifies us by his grace, verses 6 and 7. And what does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared righteous. Now that is hugely different from being declared innocent. That means that not only have our sins been forgiven, but we have been tied to the person and the attributes of Jesus himself. And in Christ, we are actually complete in his righteousness. That is why God the Father calls us his children. And we approach boldly into his throne room and we call him Abba. Because we stand in the very righteousness of Christ. That is what it means to be justified. It's incredible. Our sin becomes his death. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And then we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I like that word, we are made heirs. We didn't figure it out for ourselves, that we didn't earn it. This is strictly the work of God's saving grace. It's all grace all the time. And why has this incredible picture of God's work of redemption been presented here? It's so that we would not think ourselves somehow personally superior to a sinful society. We stop and consider the wonders of redemption and we say, I am but a redeemed, saved sinner. And if God has kindness and love for mankind, then how can I, as a redeemed, saved sinner, have anything but kindness and love for a lost mankind? And so the third point is that the redeemed must maintain a proper humility as the recipients of God's grace and redemption. I mean, we understand the horror of sin because we have a new mind. But that does not mean that somehow that we are better. In fact, it just drives us to again live saving grace and proclaim saving grace so that God might call people to himself. So finally, and this actually is finally, in this passage we shall see instruction on how the redeemed are to relate to a sinful society. Number one, we respect and uphold lawful authority. Why? Because we're under lordship. This is our life. When Christ, who is our life, and he is our Lord. Number two, we respond to society's hostility with God-given grace. And it better be God-given, because I don't think we have this grace in and of ourselves, this kind of gracious response, but we do this and we don't repay evil for evil. And the last point is we stand in awe. We stand in awe of the saving grace of God in our lives. And his redemption of us humbles us and makes us eternally grateful, eternally praising. We claim no superiority. Rather, we extend God's kindness and love for mankind because we also once were foolish ourselves.